Excited to be here with you. We've been praying a lot about this day, and I'm glad that you're here. If you have your Bibles, if we would go to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. I know in the bulletin we have a verse in the Psalms, and then we have Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. But I want to set the context by reading a little bit more of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 to 12. And if you don't have a copy of the Word of God, it'll be up on the bulletin as well. My name is Robert Rodriguez, and I'm the pastor of City View Baptist Church in New York City. I mentioned this morning in the Adult Bible Fellowship, it's the part of New York that you guys want to cut out and, you know, make our own state. That's where we're from. But I know you love us. I know you do. But we're really excited about what God has been doing over the past 3 years. So in February of 2015, City View Baptist Church will launch as an official autonomous church. So for the last 3 years, we've been planting this church in Astoria, which is a section in Queens. As we've seen over the past 3 years, our little church plant has grown into a ethnic church plant consisting of Brazilians and other Latin communities. So the primary languages that are spoken are Portuguese and Spanish. Now, my last name is Rodriguez. My parents are from Puerto Rico. I can get by with enough Spanish that you can't make fun of me. I'll know what you're saying. But beyond that, no. So one of the things that God has made very clear to us is that we're going to have to turn this work over to, on the foreign field, we would say, give it over to our national pastor, right? So there's a guy that's in our church plant. His name is Claudio, and he's from Brazil. He's someone that is called to be a pastor, someone who's being trained theologically right now. And so in February, he'll become the lead pastor of City View. And so at that time, they're going to decide whether they're going to stay in Astoria. They may move to Spanish Harlem, which is on the Upper East Side of Manhattan, because that's where there's a large concentration of Latin-speaking people. If you know anything about Portuguese and Spanish, those two languages are very similar to one another. So if you ask a person who speaks Spanish how they would describe Portuguese, they would say that it's more of a European type of Spanish. So some of the pronunciations are a little bit different. Some of the spelling is a little different. But if you know enough Spanish, then you could get by in Portuguese and vice versa. So at that point in February of 2015, my family, we've worked ourselves out of a job. And so we're deciding right now, after February, whether or not we're going to, plant another church in the city, or whether we're going to look, to pastor a church that plants churches. Right now it's kind of, things are kind of up in the air. We have an 11-year-old son, Robert, who, has some special needs. And, as living in the five boroughs of New York City, you don't just have the school and then the school district that you deal with, then you also have the Department of Education that's above the school district, and then that ties very heavily into the State Department of Education. And we both share the same State Department of Education, so you know what I'm talking about. So, you know, with his special needs in speech and in occupational therapy, you know, it's a struggle sometimes to get the services that he needs, especially with so much red tape. And so, you know, we're just counting on God to let us know what the next step is. We're excited about what's going on at City View. We're excited about what God is doing, in New York City. And we shared some of that during the Adult Bible Fellowship time. But one of the things that, I've learned, one of the things that God has been teaching me, whenever I share the Word of God with brothers and sisters, in other churches, is I want to make sure that what I'm sharing with you is something that God has shared with me first. So something that I'm learning, I want to share with you as well. And that's this idea of what hope is all about. Sometimes there's so much going on in our life. There's so many things that are going on in our ministries or in our church life, in our family life, in our jobs, that sometimes the only thing that gets us going through the day is the sense of hope. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord and in your life, I don't know how you make it. Sometimes he is the only thing that I need, and sometimes it becomes very real that he's the only thing that I need. And so I've shared with several people. We're praying for you. We understand during the time of transition, this could be a scary time, but it's a time that God is going to move, and He's going to do great things at First Baptist. Amen. God is going to do something marvelous with you all. And I want you to understand the reason why I can say that with certainty is because we have hope. The reason why I know that God is going to work in your life is that because we have hope. And I don't have to say that just, we're going to talk about different types of hope. I don't say that flippantly. I don't say that just in a preachy way because I have to say that. I'm telling you, God is going to do something great with you guys. And I want to share what that's all about. So we're in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. Okay, the Bible says this, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying on again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God with instructions about ablutions and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold Him up to contempt. For land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is to be cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed. The end is to be burned. Though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things to come. Is that following you guys on there as well? Is that up there too? Okay. That belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnest in the realizing of the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's just remember the context for a second. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, he's talking to a group of Christians who have, for the sake of Christ, not only changed religion, so to speak, but they've denied, to a certain extent, their culture. During this time, a radical shift like that wasn't hip. It wasn't countercultural. It wasn't hipster ironic. It was downright dangerous what they did. And so these Christians were being pressured by persecution, being pressured by death, being pressured by losing their families to go back to what they knew because it was easier, because they would have a life, a family, and all of this would just be at the cost of denying the Savior. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage them by showing them throughout the letter the supremacy of Christ, how Christ is better than Abraham, Christ is better than Moses or the law, Christ is better than religion itself. A relationship with Jesus Christ is live and it's vibrant and it's worth it. But say that to someone who's struggling. Sometimes words don't seem to be enough. And so in chapter 6, he begins to go on. And as I've been going through things in my life, as well as the ministry and trying to figure out what to do with the education of our children, sometimes it just seems like, you know, the water isn't above my head, but it's like right here. I don't know if you feel that way sometimes. And when you get to that point when the water is just right above, right under the place where your nostrils are, things get tough. And sometimes when we get to those points in our lives, sometimes decisions are based on emotion. Those decisions are based on fear. And we forget all about the truth of God's word. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance. He's saying, listen, we gotta move on from the elementary things, because the things that we are going to go through in our life may be a little bit more advanced than, you know, Christianity 101. And we really have to start digging deep into what it means to have faith and to have a relationship with Jesus, and the fact that he is superior to everything, the supremacy of Christ is what gives us hope. So I'm reminded of a verse, Psalm 42 verse 5, when the Bible says, "Where are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God." Man, if I could preach a message to myself every morning, it would be hope in God. Because sometimes, like I said, the only thing that we have is hope. There was a writer around 1635. He was an old Puritan preacher, and he wrote 175 pages on this one verse. And this author was called the Sweet Dropper, because he had so much confidence and joy that when he preached, his sermon just caused a sweetness that would fall over the crowd. He called his book The Soul's Conflict with Itself. And you know, that's exactly what you think about when you read this portion of Psalm 42, is that the soul is arguing with itself. It's preaching to itself. It's saying, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." The reason why sometimes we have to be reminded to hope in God is because, naturally speaking, for sinners like myself, hoping in God doesn't come naturally. We must preach it to ourselves and preach diligently and forcefully, or we'll give way to a downcast and a disquieted spirit. We have to get to the point in our life that we are preaching the gospel to ourselves, that we're preaching the truth about who Jesus is in our life to ourselves on a daily basis. If we're ever going to be effective in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with our neighbors and our friends all the way to around the world, we first have to preach it to ourselves. We have to have hope in God. You know, it's evidently something that's not well known among the saints, this idea of preaching to ourselves, because it seems to be quite a new concept or a new thought to us. The best sermon that we could preach to ourselves may be only these three words: hope in God. Hope in God. I love the way the psalmists, they wrestle and they fight with the struggle to maintain their hope in God. It's a normal Christian experience that, since we're just saved sinners, that we have to just own up to that fact that we are just saved sinners. That without Jesus Christ, we're nothing. And if we don't continue to teach that to ourselves, we may grow sluggish and we may grow negligent in our fight for hope. And it's important that it's very dangerous for us not to fight for hope, because we see the results are this disquieted, this closed spirit. You know, I was reading this article. There was a young woman in California that was asking a pastor in an interview, and she was doing some psychology research on the idea of forgiveness, and she needed to record some pastoral interviews. One of the questions she asked was something like this: what are some of your feelings when you forgive someone? One of the first thoughts that I had when I thought about this was, in order to forgive, in order for us to truly forgive someone the way Jesus forgave us — I'm talking about real forgiveness, not some shallow, "Yeah, I forgive you, but you still hold the grudge." Not that. I'm talking about real forgiveness. The only way for us to do that, the only way for us to forgive and not retaliate, is for us to have a sense of hope. Without hope, there's no forgiveness. Without hope, there's no point of us moving on. In order to forgive without retaliation, there has to be a feeling of hope. And I think in my life, I think this has kind of been the biblical pattern in my life, that hope — and if you look at the Bible, I think it's backed up in there — that hope is like an emotional reservoir. So think about this. If I'm put down, I have to look inside that emotional reservoir of hope for the strength to return good for evil, right? Without hope, I have no power to absorb the wrong that someone did to me and walk in love. And I'll sink into a pit of self-pity and self-justification. So if I experience a setback in my own planning, everybody ever experienced that before? A setback, right? Or if I get sick, right? Or if things don't go the way that I hope for, I have to look to the emotional reservoir of hope for the strength to keep going and not give up. How about this? If I face temptation to steal, to be dishonest, to lie, to lust, the only way for us to get through that is to look through to the emotional reservoir of hope for the strength to hold fast to the way of righteousness and to deny myself some brief and some satisfying pleasure. That's the way it works for me, at least. The way that I have to fight for holiness in the Christian life is to build up this emotional reservoir of hope. This is when the Bible says that we make our calling and we make our election sure. That's what this has to do with. That we're building up this reservoir of hope that's in there. So my prayer is that as we focus our attention on what Christian hope is all about over the next few minutes, that God will fill this reservoir to overflowing, and that deep down in that Hoover Dam of our soul, that we'll get those generators of joy and love and boldness and endurance to churn with a new power for the glory of God. And so the basic question that we have to start out with is this: what is hope? Specifically, we don't want to just know what the Webster's definition is of hope, right? But we want to know what biblical hope is. We want to know that what we're talking about before we get very far in our grasp of the great truths of biblical hope. So that there are three ways that the word hope is used, okay? So the first way is basically hope is a desire for something good in the future. Okay, so kids might say this: I hope daddy gets home early tonight so we can go do something after dinner, right? So in other words, we're desiring for something good to happen, for dad to get home early so that we can experience something good later. All right, that's one way that we use hope. A second way that you may see hope used is this: that hope is a good thing for a good thing in the future that we're desiring. We may say this: our hope is that our brother or our sister arrives safely. So the object of our hope is that someone arrives safely. The third way is this: hope is a reason why something may come to pass. We may say this, have you ever been in an airplane and the pilot says this? You take off late, right? And when you're in there, he says this: well, I'm going to make up some time in the air. Has that ever frightened anybody? How does that work, that you can make up time in the air with me not being melted? I mean, we're talking about jet rocket fuel temperatures, and all of a sudden he's going to gun it even further so that he makes up time. This is what he says. This is what the announcement says when he says it: a good tailwind is our only hope of arriving on time. So now we have rocket fuel, we have the pilot who's trying to be like Sonic the Hedgehog, and then with all of this, there's going to be a tailwind behind this cylinder of death that's going through the air. He's saying that our only hope of getting somewhere on time is that the wind's going to push the plane faster. That's the third definition of hope. So in three senses, this is what hope's used for: a desire for something good in the future, the thing in the future that we desire, or the basis or reason for thinking that our desire may come to pass. They all sound similar. They're all a little bit different, but they're all missing one thing. All three uses of these that we just mentioned are found in the Bible, okay? The most important feature of biblical hope is not present in any one of those conditions because something is missing. In fact, the distinctive meaning of hope in Scripture is almost opposite than those three ways. So I don't mean that in Scripture hope is a desire for something bad. That's not what we mean. I don't mean that in Scripture hope is a rejection of things that are good. But it's the opposite of these senses. It's the opposite in this sense. Ordinarily, when we use the word hope, we're expressing uncertainty rather than certainty. I hope daddy gets home early. I hope that Jim will arrive safely. A good tailwind is our only hope. When we express hope, usually we're expressing uncertainty.
But when you think about it, that's not what the Bible describes as hope. The main thing that I want us to do this morning is to show from Scripture that biblical hope is not a desire. But this is what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is not something that just expects something to happen, but there's confidence behind what we're saying. I hope Dad comes home early. We have no control over that, right? We definitely don't have control over a tailwind if we're in the airplane, right? We have no control whether Jim arrives safely. So when we use the word hope in those instances, it's kind of like we're, you know, anticipating, but we don't have certainty. So it's kind of like, I hope it's going to happen. But when the Bible talks about hope, it's saying that we can have an expectation or a desire for something good in the future with confidence. What's missing from the ways that we normally use hope is confidence. There's a moral certainty around it. And this is what I mean by moral certainty. It's not mathematical. It's not even logical sometimes. It's different. If we have two apples and we add two more, we can be mathematically certain that we have four apples, right? Except with the Common Core, I'm not sure. I got four kids, guys. Wow, all right? It's mathematical. 2 + 2 = 4. There were mortal men, like Plato, who used a lot of logic. There's logical certainty. But the kind of thing is important. In fact, it's indispensable in biblical studies as well as in other areas of life that we have logic and times that we use math. But most of our experience isn't based on math. Most of our experience isn't based on logic. There is, we need a legitimate certainty and confidence that doesn't come from calculations or laws. And what we're talking about is just a moral certainty. So when we think about a moral right and wrong in a relationship, whatever it has to do with the will of an issue of morality. So let's put it this way. I am morally certain that me and my wife are going to stay married. Right? That's not based on math. Because if she looked at my bank account before we got married, wouldn't it happen, right? It's not based just on logic. But it's based on what? The character of our wills and the promises of God, that the expressions over the last 13 years of evidence, that nature and commitment of our wills and the graciousness of God, that when we speak about our future, we speak not in mathematical terms. We don't speak in logical terms. We're not going to bed every night saying, I hope we don't get divorced tomorrow. So you see how there's a moral certainty behind it, right? Because of the wills. So think about this for a second. When we're talking about the promises of God, when we can have biblical certainty, what we're talking about is the certainty of the morality of God. So in that we can be certain. You know, when we talk about, you know, me and my wife, you know, or any other marriage or someone's business, those things could end even though everything looks like it's going okay. But, you know, but we're not looking at math. We're not looking at logic. We're not looking at things that are fallible. When we talk about biblical hope, we're talking about the will of the only one that is infallible. The only one that can promise with certainty whatever he says. So biblical hope isn't just a mere desire for something good to happen. It's not just a confident expectation or desire based on fallible objects. It's a confident expectation based on things that are good for the future based on God. So biblical hope has moral certainty behind it. When the Bible says in Psalm 42, hope in God, it doesn't mean cross your fingers. It means that you can, in fact, hope in God. The great missionary William Carey, he said this, expect great things from God. Expect great things from God. So let's go to the scripture again. Let's see where we're getting this from. So we're back in Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to be looking now specifically at verses 9 to 12. So after warning his readers that that's possible for people who have had remarkable religious experiences to commit apostasy and go beyond the point of no return, here's what he says. Though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you have shown for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he has confidence. The writer has confidence in the people that he's writing to. The reason why the writer of Hebrews has so much confidence that the readers will not fall into an apostate state, because they've been loving servants of God for God's sake in the past, and they're still serving as he's writing this letter. You see an emphasis, in a sense, on perseverance, because in the end of verse 10, he says that you showed love in serving the saints in the past, and you still do. Their religious experience was not a temporary decision at a camp or a concert or a crusade. It was continuing to the point, even when he's writing. They did it in the past. They were doing it currently. And so therefore, he has a moral certainty that they're going to continue doing that. There's this godliness. There's this genuineness of their salvation. So the writer has this confidence. They serve the saints and they continue to serve the saints as well. So the writer has an admonition to them too. He comes to, in verse 11 and 12, he presses on. He says, don't become sluggish. He says, now's the battle that's described in terms of hope, that battle for hope. It's in terms of love and service. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, with all zeal of that past that enabled us to work and love for the name of Christ, he's saying with all that zeal, he says, keep pursuing the full assurance of hope to the end. There is no fight. There is no quest. There is no challenge. No war more urgent than this. He says, keep our biblical hope hot. So he talks about this full assurance of hope. What does that mean? When we think about what the writer is saying here, that they should have a full assurance of hope, what does he mean when we look at verse 11? So this is what he's saying. It means that the hope that's there has to be fully assured in something. It's a hope that has to be confident. It's the hope, like we talked about, that has a moral certainty in it. It's not that finger-crossing type of hope. It's not the lip-biting gaze as we watch someone during a football game go for a field goal in the last 10 seconds and you're down by 2 points. It's not that. Here's what we're talking about. In verse 12, it implies that hope and faith are almost synonymous. There's a connection. Verse 11 says this, go hard after full assurance of hope. Then verse 12 says this, the result of that pursuit of hope is that you'll be like those that through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's putting this relationship between hope and faith. He says, pursue hope so that you can be like the men and women of faith. Pursue hope so that you can be like those who came before you who are living a life and have a testimony of faith. So there is obviously a connection between faith and hope, right? These two things have to go together. So let's pursue this for a second. There's a connection between hope and faith. The full assurance in verse 11, okay, is found one other place in Hebrews 10:22. But there it says this, the full assurance of faith. Instead of the full assurance of hope, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then in the next verse, it says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So notice that hope is something that shouldn't waver, because it's rooted in the faithfulness of God, right? That's where we have that moral certainty. The reason why we can have biblical hope is because we're trusting in the one who's never going to shy away from being moral. It's God, right? So we can have a full assurance because of that. There should be a moral certainty in it because the will and purpose of God is like iron. It's not going to change. It's going to be strong. So what's the relationship between faith and hope? Is there a difference between faith and hope? Well, I would suggest this, that faith is the larger idea, and hope is a necessary part of having a biblical faith. So hope is that part of faith that's directed to the future, okay? So when faith is directed to the future, that's what we call hope. All right, but when faith can be focused on the past and the present too. So that's why faith is in a larger term. So in Hebrews 11, verse 1, okay, we see this. This is the closest definition of faith that we have in the New Testament. It says this: now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right? Here's how I would paraphrase that verse. Whenever there's a full assurance of hope, there's faith. Faith is the full assurance of hope. Biblical faith is a confident expectation and a desire for good things to come in the future. But you and I know that faith is more than that. It's also the conviction of things not seen, and some of these things are not future. For example, verse 3 says this in chapter 11, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God. So faith can look backwards to creation, right? And it also can look forward. So faith is that larger idea. It includes hope, but it's more than hope. So this is the way I want us to think about it, is like this. Whenever the word of God has a reference to the future and it's bringing up faith, we can call that confidence in the future. We call that hope. Okay? So hope is faith in future tense. And you say, okay, well, Rob, why is that important? Well, think about this for a second. One reason is this, that it helps us grasp the true nature of biblical hope. Most of us know that biblical faith is strong confidence, right? Doubt is the enemy of biblical faith, right? The Bible says anything done outside of faith is considered what? Sin, right? Okay, so if doubt is the enemy of faith, and if hope is faith in the future tense, then we can see that hope too has to be more than just wishful thinking. Having true hope has to be more than just wishful thinking. It has to have the full confidence behind it. The other reason is this. If we see the relationship between faith and hope, it shows how indispensable hope is. We all know that we're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is necessary for our salvation. But we don't often speak of hope in those terms. But biblically, we should. Because hope is an essential part of faith. Take away hope, and the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 just goes away. We're not merely saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through hope. All right, so Paul has this same view. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. If you know anything about that verse, he's describing Abraham as the great example of faith. I'll read it to you. Here's what it says. In Romans 4:22, he says this. This is why Abraham's faith reckoned him as righteousness. And the faith Paul's talking about is the faith that God would fulfill in his promise by giving him a son, Isaac, right? So the faith that justified Abraham was faith looking which way, the back or the future? The future. Looking towards a son that he didn't have yet. So verse 21 makes it crystal clear. He says this, that he's fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's biblical hope. That we're fully convinced that what God said he's going to do in our life, in the life of our church, in the life of our family, us in our jobs, whatever God said he's going to do, whatever that he is going to do that. Verse 18 talks about how faith and hope work together. Let's look at it real quick. Okay, so this is Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Think about this. Hope against hope means that from ordinary human standpoint, there was no hope. Abraham was too old to have a child. His wife was barren. But biblical hope is never based on what's possible with man. When you look through the chapter, look at look further down, the second paragraph I have there. No belief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why faith was counted him as righteousness. That's what I wrote there. You see that? This is the thing that we forget. When we think of faith, we think of, you know, these great biblical men who are way beyond us, way beyond our comprehension of who God is. And that's baloney. You know Abraham. You've read about Abraham. Abraham had some really, really good days, and he also had some really, really bad days. But this man, he saw God work, and as he saw God work, he saw more and more what God was doing. And so Paul's looking back at this man, and he's saying, in other words, in faith in God looks to the future, it can be called hope. Whenever faith rests in the Word of God, it can be called faith. So here's what I'm trying to tell you this morning. I pray that in my life, and I pray that in your life, when we look at books like the letter written to the Hebrews and to the Romans, that when we look at this biblical concept of hope, which you should be examining daily in your life, that it should be something that's an ordinary concept that we use in everyday speech. But when we say it, though, we don't use it with a lack of certainty. For every Christian, when we say, "I hope so," we shouldn't say it with a shrug because we don't think it's going to happen. When you and I say, "I hope so," it should be because we have a confidence in the very God who promises to perform what he says he will. It's a great privilege and a delight to share a few minutes just unfolding what it means to say that, like in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, God is a God of hope. Again, three simple words. Hope in God. Good morning. God bless you. Thank you.